You would go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll be in several places today as we continue on in our series of glorifying God by being a disciple and making disciples. Some of you work in the garden, you understand trees and horticulture and all, and I have very limited knowledge there and quite frankly a little desire. But it is fascinating to me what I learned about a bamboo tree. Though they're grown in many places around the world, primarily they're in China. And the Chinese will take the seed of a bamboo and plant it in the ground. And they will then water it and fertilize it all year long. And at the end of the year, nothing has happened. So in the second year, they go out and they water it and they fertilize it, and they do this all 365 days of the year, and they get to the end of the second year and nothing has happened. No evidence whatsoever that anything is actually in the ground. They go the third year and they water it and they fertilize it, and they get to the end of the third year and surely you've caught on so far? Nothing happens. They go through the fourth year, they water it, and they plant it, and I'm thinking at this point, I've given up on the gardening bit. I can go find something better to do that shows more results. Fourth year, they do the same thing, and nothing happens. They go into the fifth year, and they're watering, and they're fertilizing it, and something begins to happen. That's right. Begins to sprout. And not only does it sprout, what appeared to be 5 years of dormancy, in about 6 to 9 weeks, it grows 60 to 90 feet. Upwards towards 30 inches a day. Now that's exciting to me when you can come out and go, it wasn't, and now it was. And it is. And tomorrow it is. And the next day it is. And the next day it is. And it goes up. And once it hits its peak top about 90 feet, that's it. It's not going to grow anymore. But within 5 years, they can get a full harvest. But it looked like nothing was happening at all for those 5 years. Now, let me ask you, did that bamboo tree grow in 6 to 9 weeks, or did it grow in 5 years? Without the watering and fertilizing, it wouldn't have come out of the ground in the fifth year. So there was care that had to be given then, over and over again, but because of the patience and persistence and the knowing that if they continue on, there will be growth, then they got to see the evidence of all their labor. It's amazing what you can use bamboo for. I know some people have bamboo on their floor. Some people sit in bamboo chairs and rockers. And it's pretty durable. It's actually not a tree at all, by the way. It's a grass. It's the one grass that you can't cut until 5 years, which that's the kind of grass I like. It's amazing in growth how the bamboo tree grows. What about a bonsai tree? That's a pretty fascinating little tree you can keep in the house. It grows to full maturity, and it's about this high. But it looks beautiful the way it's set. God has created that. There are stages of growth all around us. Trees begin as seeds. Beautiful birds begin as little eggs in the nest above my door at my house. Human growth and development happens in stages as well. How many of you, either as a child or as a parent, had some place in your home where you measured the growth of your children? How many of you still have those there? Maybe in old days they got them marked in the closet door or something. And every child wants to be measured, don't they? Am I taller, Dad? You know, well, we just measured you yesterday, you know. Am I taller? Oh, look, I'm taller than so-and-so at their stage of growth. Yet we love to see growth. We love to see expansion. Even the Scriptures show us that Jesus, in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, had growth. It says there that he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. It kind of demonstrated, and it was a synopsis of his life from birth all the way to his adulthood. That Jesus was growing, and that's good for us to see. Well, what about us? When does growth occur. And we're not speaking of physical growth. Surely that happens. Some of us grow a little more than we want to. But God designed us for growth in our spiritual lives. But He doesn't transform us immediately into mature disciples. We come to Christ, but that is not the end of our growth. It is just the beginning. As we continue our series of glorifying God by being a disciple that makes disciples, I want us to consider five stages of growth that I see in Scriptures. In the summertime, many of you go on vacation, and we ask you, well, where are you going? We're all interested in where people are going. We have a little envy because we wish that we could go there too sometimes. But how often do you ask each other, where are you growing? We're interested in where you're going, but what about your growth, since that's what God seems to emphasize in the Scriptures? To make disciples means to grow. And we need each other to grow, to encourage each other, to water and fertilize. God gets all the glory for the growth, but even Apollos can water. You know, Paul can do some fertilizing in the Scriptures, but God causes the growth. Today is an opportunity to evaluate your own spiritual growth, kind of where you are as a believer or even as a non-believer on the track of stages of growth. I don't want you to be discouraged if you find that there might be areas of needed work. We're all in that same position. We are all in process. We all have bad days. Anybody can testify? We all have weaknesses, and it's the point of recognizing those weaknesses that growth can begin to happen. Yet despite our flaws, God still chooses to use us and to grow us. And that ought to amaze us and humble us. That God has so richly, in His wisdom, chosen to take dead things and make them alive and continue to water and fertilize and grow. The first stage of growth that I want us to see is where everyone in this room has been. It is being in that stage of growth known as spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. I want us to go back and look at that Ephesians passage just for a moment. Would you put that up, Nehemiah? Ephesians chapter 4. It says, but speaking the truth in love. Well, actually, I'm going to go back up to 14. I'll read that verse, and then we'll go stay right there on 15. But in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, it says, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up. There's an emphasis there, to grow up. It's emphasized that you will not remain where you are. You must become more solid. To grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Verse 16 goes on and says, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body. That specific passage for the building up of itself in love. That specific passage deals with the church at large. Every individual person in the body of Christ must grow. God has desired it and will cause growth. But it really is not just for your own individual benefit and pleasure, though you get much benefit and pleasure. Your growth is essential because you are being put into the church where God is getting glory in that the whole church is growing. Not necessarily numerically, but certainly that would be included. It would be the glory of God being displayed in His church by all the parts being fitted together that are growing. Have you ever had a garden where parts of the plants were growing and the other parts seemed to be dying? It's disappointing. It's discouraging. You're like, what's wrong with this area when this seems to be so good? God desires His entire garden, if you will, of plants called individual believers that he has called to himself, all of them to grow. He is not satisfied with parts doing well and other parts dying on the vine. He's the life source. I am the vine, he says. You are the branches. He will cut off that which is dead. But listen to me, friends. If you have any desire for God, God is making you alive. He desires you to grow, to not be the same tomorrow of where you are today, to not be the same 5 years from now from where you are today. There must be growth, and that ought to be exciting to you. We're going to talk about the various roles of growth next week, but just understand that you're on one of or many of the stages of today's growth that the Scriptures reveal. And he does not desire for you to stay in the stage that you are in. So spiritually dead. Ephesians chapter 2 demonstrates or explains what this deadness is. I mean, what if we had never heard the gospel? Where do you think we would be if we were ignorant of God's purpose for our lives, of creating us, and that we were unaware of his desire to have a relationship with us, that we could glorify him? The Bible teaches that we were all spiritually dead, separated from God. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God." I just love that phrase right there. It explained who we were in our deadness, but it goes on with grace. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." That's where we all were. Some of this room may still be there. Spiritually dead, separated from God. That the position that we all begin in is that we have no desire for God. No inkling of awareness of his presence and his desire for us. Oh, we know there is a God. Some would try to suppress that and their own unrighteousness. But we are spiritually dead when we begin. People reveal their spiritual condition by how they respond to things. And in Matthew chapter 7, just a few other verses that I'll throw out. Matthew chapter 7, verse 17 says, "So every good tree bears good fruit, and every bad tree bears," what do you think? Bad fruit. It's a revelation of your life. Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of which fills the heart." Every person that's ever been born on this planet is sinful and separated from a holy God. It doesn't matter what country they're from. It doesn't matter what economic status they were born into. Every person has fallen short of the glory of God. But God, being rich in mercy, has sent his Son to satisfy the wrath that is against us, that we may be received into his kingdom. We are spiritually dead. Three words that characterize the spiritually dead are these: unbelief, rebellion, and rejection. Some simply ignore God or refuse to believe in his existence. So they just say, "I don't believe." And that demonstrates their separation from God. It demonstrates their deadness spiritually. Others, in turn, say they believe in him. In a sense, they believe he exists, but they shake their fist at him with a heart of rebellion. I know there's a God, but I'll be my own God. I'll run my own world the way I desire to. And they run from him, doing their own thing. And it started back before creation with Satan, who was in a perfect universe, who had no tempter but himself, and he, in his own pride, rebelled against our Heavenly Father. Others say they're not against God. Certainly there's enough people in America alone that say, sure, I believe in God. Sure, I'm not rebelling against him. But they are simply rejecting him. Look at the lifestyles of people. God's word says this, but people have just another way. They say, no, I believe in God. I'm not rejecting him. But certainly their lifestyle has given evidence that they are rejecting him. It shows that they are spiritually dead. Here's some phrases that I've heard from people that are spiritually dead. I don't believe there is a God. Or, oh, you know, the Bible is full of myths. God is a crutch to those who are weak. Or, I'm a good person. God will just have to accept me. That's a phrase from somebody spiritually dead. They don't understand the grace of God. There is no hell because my God only loves. There was a preacher not too long ago, about a year ago, that believed that and published a book about it. And I'll take my chances with the guy upstairs. Ever heard somebody say that? I'll just live my life and I'll figure it out at the end. It's just evidence of spiritually dead people. Don't be surprised when spiritually dead people act in unbelief, rebellion, and rejection. They act according to their nature and cannot change until God makes them alive. You hear that? We get really frustrated when the unbelieving world acts like an unbelieving world. And I'm not sure why we get so frustrated. They're acting out of their nature. I get more frustrated when Christians act out of the worldly nature versus a godly nature. Because you're acting out of not your new nature. Listen, they act according to their nature, but before you get frustrated with them, consider 1 Corinthians 6 when it says, such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of the living God. The only difference between you and an unbelieving world is that God in His grace has saved you and made you alive. And you give all allegiance to Him. But might there be some still in the unbelieving world that God desires to richly make alive? And He desires for you to reach to them, to spread the gospel, that God would use that as the seed and the fertilizer and the water to bring growth. Might there be somebody in your sphere of influence is like a bamboo tree? You've been watering and planting, you've been doing something for 5 years and you haven't seen any growth. But if you would just do it another day, share the gospel one more time, they might sprout 30 inches tomorrow. Might God be bringing people alive if we would just have the patience and persistence that God had with us to make us alive? Spiritually dead people are on this world and they need to hear the gospel. Yes, unbelieving people might threaten and ridicule the Christian faith, but the scriptures say that they are blind to the truth. Instead of getting angry and responding with the same nature, pray for God to make them alive and be willing to share the truth in love. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19, he asked the church there in Ephesus to pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Now, if you know anything about Paul's life, he spent half his life in prison. I think there's two reasons for that. First off, God wanted him there in order to slow down enough to write half of the New Testament. Because when he was on the road, he was talking to people. He didn't have time to sit down on his little iPad and write out the letters. He was talking. He was preaching. But then God would put him in prison by the world's response to the gospel, so he'd be in prison. And he'd write some of these things down, but he always took the opportunity to preach to the jailers, to those who might be coming to the windows of the prison. He wanted them to know the gospel, and he knew that he could not make them alive. But though he was bound, the gospel was unbound. And by just declaring it with his mouth boldly, God would make people alive. And how many under Paul's ministry came to Christ? Just because Paul had the boldness to share it. You know what spiritually dead people need? Someone to share the gospel. They also need Christians to live out the gospel. They need to see it. To see if there's any validity to the spoken word. They need questions answered about God. About the Bible. About those confusing things that just don't make sense with their blinded eyes. Quite frankly, they need an invitation. Not to church, but to believe and receive Jesus Christ. And I'm not convinced the church has been giving that invitation enough. We have the invitation to church. That's great. But I don't see in Jesus' words to the disciples, go and make disciples, invite them to church. He says, go and make disciples. That means go. Share the gospel that they might be in the church. So we ought to be more active with that. One of the most profound sayings of Jesus is this: unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. At the point that God makes the spiritually dead alive, they transfer over to what is known as a spiritual infant. The second thing in the fill in the blank is the spiritual infant. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 and 3, it says this: like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Have you ever been around a brand new believer besides yourself? Someone who's just crossed over from death to life? And they're hungry. You ever been around a physical infant? You bring them home from the hospital. You're surprised that they even allowed you to bring that baby home from the hospital. You're ill-equipped. What do you do? Have you noticed how needy and how hungry those little infants are? Yeah. In the spiritual realm, I think it's very similar. They're hungry, but they don't know how to feed themselves. They don't know what to do. Typically, they'll cling on to whoever has introduced them to the gospel. But sometimes we don't have the relationship with people that we bring them. We go on a mission trip, we share the gospel, they come to Christ, and then we leave. And then they go, well, what do I do? Where do I find the milk? How do I grow? And so our job as believers is not simply to recognize people are spiritually dead and that God makes them alive, but then when they're right at the beginning, go back to that verse, Nehemiah, up in verse 2. Just looking at the passage, like newborn babies, they long for the pure milk of the word so that by it they may grow in respect to salvation. They're saved. They're getting milk, but where are they going to get the milk from? It's the word. If they don't know how to feed themselves, who's going to run alongside them to nurse them till growth? There are spiritual infants all over the evangelical church today. And many of them don't even attend church anymore because they never had anybody run alongside them to help them grow. They were anemic. God has made them alive and he continues to grow them and draw them. But who is the one watering? Who is the one fertilizing? Everyone starts here in the spiritual infancy. Spiritual infants need the milk of the word. It's easier to digest, but it's full of substance. They will not stay on milk alone. But that's where it begins. Something to understand where they are and how do they grow. Some of the phrases you'll hear from people who are more spiritual infants. Why do I need to go to church regularly? I have a relationship with you. You just help me. Or church is boring. I went and everybody seems to understand. I don't understand. I'll just stay at home and it'll just be Jesus and me because that's where I'm comfortable. A spiritual infant might even say, and I've heard someone say this to me, well, now how does my horoscope fit into my daily Bible reading here? Now you might chuckle at that. But you realize they were just spiritually dead. They've just stepped into life. They don't have it all down yet. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 says, For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. That's really a rebuke of the Hebrews. They've been followers of God, new believers in Christ, but coming from a history of the Jewish faith. He's ridiculing them. You ought to be farther along. But in reality, you need someone to run alongside you still to teach you the elementary principles of the faith. Here's the point that I would like us to realize. Babies in Christ must have people come alongside them to teach them the elementary principles of the faith. Instead of distant parents in the faith who say, y'all just get it, and we'll talk bad about you if you don't. You see how a church sometimes responds wrongly. I mean, there's a lot of words running through my mind, but I can't say them all here. They get a spiritual infant, and then they just go, great, we've enlarged our church attendance. You know, Southern Methodist Convention alone has 16.1 million members of a church, and about 8 million or less go to church. Because they got them through a vacation Bible school, they got them through a revival service, they signed up, they said, I trust in that Christ, and then they said, great, have fun. And not one person was mature enough to walk alongside them and say, now that you've crossed from death to life, let me walk with you to teach you, to give you the milk, so that you will be able to walk on your own. I know there's some people in here who are disagreeing with some of the stuff I'm saying right now. If they're a real believer, they just get it. And let me just ask you, do you have that thought because that's how it worked for you? Or do you have that thought because that's just how it turned out for you? No one walked with you and you had to just figure it out. We have a failure of discipling in the evangelical church today. We certainly have classes. But where's the relational aspect of spending time and being persistent, watering and fertilizing over a consistent period of time with someone that they may grow? Spiritual infants are characterized by ignorance, confusion, and dependence. Ignorance is simply not knowing biblical truth about Jesus saves. Oftentimes, a spiritual infant mixes their former knowledge with their present knowledge of Christ and gets a skewed view of what Christianity is. That's what you would expect from a spiritual infant. They take a little of what they've heard, what they've read, and mix in some other thoughts from work and family history, and they come up with a Christianity that's a little warped. Might someone walk along them to be able to work through some of the difficulties there? They're a little confused. How do they replace the old familiar habits with habits of a true disciple? Who's going to show them? And they have a severe dependency, need on others because they cannot accomplish this growth alone effectively. Any more than a baby can come from the hospital and feed themselves and figure it all out. Regardless of physical age or experience, spiritual infants need to grow. They need personal attention by disciples a little farther down the road than they are. They need care and protection during the vulnerable stage of discipleship. And they need teaching and modeling the truths of the Christian faith. I'm going to take each of these over the next several weeks and expand on them. Just take spiritually dead and really explain that out for an entire Sunday in the spiritual infant. And so if you don't catch it all now, get it. This is just basically an overview. But I believe every one of these stages, and quite frankly, don't be think that once you arrive at the next stage, you don't dabble back into the stage before. Maturity is one of these shifting things. Anybody ever get to be an adult, but then you still act like a child once in a while? Yeah. You think you got it all down, and then you wake up the next morning and temptation has overtaken you? Spiritual, immature people could be in the church for 30 years. And spiritually mature people could have been in the church for 5. It has nothing to do with physical age. It has a lot to do with God's growing in you and what you're doing to transform your perspective. Here's the third thing, briefly. Spiritual child. There are spiritual children that are growing. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers." Verse 11, "Just as you know how we're exhorting and encouraging and imploring." Those words are very significant in Paul's writings. "Exhorting and encouraging and imploring each of you as a father would his own children." Children need exhorting and encouraging and imploring so that they would walk in a manner worthy of God who calls them into his kingdom and glory. Here's some of the phrases of the stage for a child, spiritual child. "Why doesn't the church take care of my needs? Who are all these new people? You know, it's just getting a little too big around here. You know, the service didn't have my style of music, and the preaching was way too long. It's just not what I would prefer. You know, the seats were uncomfortable. I wish somebody would buy better chairs for us to sit in. Why do they always have to take up the offering? Not like I have much to give anyway. Let the wealthy folks pay the bills." These are kind of phrases of children. Now, you think in the physical child realm, who do children think about the most? Themselves. And you kind of expect that. You don't want them to stay there, but you realize that is who they are. Spiritual children are the same way. They're just growing. They're beginning to, I can dress myself. I can do some things. But then they always consider, what is it going to benefit me? That's how spiritual children are. You can see that throughout the scriptures as well. We'll expand on that in a few weeks. But they think about themselves. Three words that characterize the spiritual child: self-centeredness, idealism, and either over or under confidence. Overconfidence and underconfidence. Let me explain just briefly. We all struggle with selfishness sometimes, but children are self-centered because they are the center of their own world. I didn't say that was right. I just said that was reality. They interpret everything from the perspective of me, not we. They're also, because of inexperience, children tend to be idealistic, having an expectation of perfection in others. I see that in the physical realm. I see that in the spiritual realm. They start having, early on, a new believer will have perfection. "Well, I see this in the Bible, so everybody lives like this, right?" And they quickly become disappointed because not everybody is perfect. And legalism begins to creep in. Now, it's fascinating about legalism. Same thing with the Pharisees. I think they were not spiritually mature at all. I'm not even quite sure they were spiritual. But they were legalistic, and they had high standards for everybody else. And they're very disappointed when everybody doesn't reach up to their level. But in reality, did they live out and meet their own expectations for everyone else? They did not. And so a spiritual child will set up rules. You got any children in your home, physical children in your home, that are all about the rules for everybody else? "Dad, you said. Mom, you promised. Well, how come they didn't clean it as well as you said that they were supposed to?" And they battle with these rules because that's how children see their life. There's also a pendulum swing between overconfidence in a child and underconfidence. They move back and forth on this continuum. Overconfidence manifests itself in pride. Spiritual children can be very prideful. "Well, I have it all down, and everybody else doesn't." And there's other underconfidence. It shows itself in self-loathing and defeat, and they give up easily. Without intentional guidance from a loving parent, spiritual children will swing back and forth. You know what they need? Strong relational connections with the entire church family. They need help learning to feed themselves. They need a teacher to step in. Doesn't mean a class. It means someone to love them enough to help them understand their identity in Christ and to flesh out what it means to truly be saved. And they need help learning to love and care about others. That's the spiritual child. The last two are this. Spiritual young adult. I say young adult, not just young man, as it says in the scriptures, but it would include men and women both. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, it says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for His name's sake. Verse 13, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. And I am writing to you, young men, these young adults, because you have overcome the evil one. And I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. John's not referring to the children's ministry or the youth ministry of a local church. He's addressing various stages of maturity and growth here. Some of the phrases of a young adult in the spiritual realm is, I love my church, and I want others to be a part of what is happening here. They're starting to think about others. The difference between the first three and the last two areas and stages of growth is that their focus changes from me to others. One of the other phrases of the stage would be, growth. My growth group has been great. With some help, I'd like to lead one in the fall and invite some of my friends. They're starting to think beyond in perhaps leadership. They would say, I noticed that couple who joined a few weeks ago. They're not here today. I'm going to call them this week to see if they're doing okay. You know, so a young adult wants to contribute. They would say, the giving has been down lately. I'm going to pray and see if the Lord would have me do more. Three words that characterize the spiritual young adult is this: purpose, priority, and service. Spiritual young adults begin to see that God shaped them for a purpose. Their priorities begin to shift and change to what is God-centered. Time is carved out in order for them to use their abilities and gifts, that they would discover and develop and display those. That's the spiritual young adult. They're growing and want to contribute. Now, the last stage in our time together would be the spiritual parent. Once again, let me just state that we'll go over these more fully over the next several weeks. But the last stage of growth is a spiritual parent. I purposely use the word parent versus adult. The key difference between just an adult and a parent is that one has children and has reproduced. And I'm not speaking in the physical realm here. I'm speaking in the spiritual realm. I want you to understand that. A spiritual parent desires that new birth would happen and they would contribute to the lives of others' growth. Every believer is called to that. The intentionality of a parent is much different than just a peer. I don't want you to misunderstand that disciples do not have to wait until they get to through all these stages in order to be a parent. Certainly a new believer can lead someone else to Christ, but a new believer will struggle to lead someone else to spiritual maturity. Those who are farther down the road in spiritual maturity are those who are supposed to help those who are spiritually dead, spiritual infants, spiritual children. So spiritual parent, just hear the language of Paul as he writes to Philemon about Onesimus in chapter 1. Well, there's only one chapter. But verse 8 through 11 in this letter, therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper. Apparently he has some, perhaps he's writing to a spiritual young adult in his own life. He says, yet for love's sake, I would rather appeal to you, such as, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, the mature, and now also a prisoner of Christ. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus. Do you hear the loving language here? Whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, and who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. How many times did Paul use the father and son analogy in his relationships with Timothy or Onesimus here and others? apparent desires for the benefit of others' growth. A phrase from that stage, somebody who is a spiritual parent would be saying things like this, you know, my coworker is struggling with some personal issues. I think I'll take him to lunch and I'm going to ask him if I could pray for him and just listen. You see the concern that a spiritual parent would have over others, regardless of where the other persons are spiritually? A spiritual parent would say something of this nature. A new person in the group was a little quiet. I think I want to spend some time with them outside of the group just to get to know them and what's on their heart. A spiritual parent would say something like this. I've been leading a group for a while. I wonder who else could learn to lead and take my place and I could see them grow. See the difference in the various stages of growth here? There's three words that characterize a spiritual parent. Reproduction, partnership, and selflessness. See, parents reproduce. But, and just like actually physical parents, God has to bring the birth. God has to cause that to happen. But you can certainly be involved in the lives of others and helping them to grow. Partnership is also a key principle of parents. Certainly, single parent homes can have success, but in Christianity, in the spiritual realm, it's not about you. It's about God working through His church. And that which you're able to contribute to someone, realize there are other people who contribute other things to the life of that child as they're growing in Christ. So we partner together to help people grow. Otherwise, growth will be stunted. And parents demonstrate selflessness. How many of you are physical parents? Did you catch on before having children the requirement of selflessness? Did you at least have some kind of concept that selflessness would be required, but did you realize the magnitude of that? When did that selflessness begin? The very first day. One of the things about being a spiritual parent is that it's going to take more time than you expected. You're going to get different results than you plan, and that you're going to, quite frankly, be worn out. But are your physical children worth the time, effort, energy, financial resources that it takes to help them grow? If your physical children are worth all that effort, what are God's spiritual children worth to you? Are they worth the time, the energy, the financial resources, and everything that it takes? That's what spiritual parenting is about. Spiritual parents need this, ongoing relationships with other disciple makers. They need accountability and encouragement as well. And quite frankly, they need closed door time. Any parents understand what closed door time is? Time away from the children. Sometimes, and we'll set up this rule in our house, hey look, if mommy and daddy are in our room and we've closed the door, that doesn't mean you come and knock and find out what's going on. If mommy's, you know, hey, I'm at work and mommy just needs a little time, she closes the door, that means she's got some personal things that she needs to deal with. A parent cannot be successful if they're 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, pouring out. You've got to encourage and strengthen and feed yourself in Christ too. But not to the exclusion of ever caring for spiritual children. You ought to have the balance. But let me ask you, are there enough spiritual parents in the evangelical church? I fear not. Otherwise, we wouldn't have children on the loose running crazy. I'll say this in closing. Like a bamboo tree, it may take a few years before we see significant spiritual growth in our own lives or in the lives of others that we may be discipling. But if we are faithful to water, faithful to fertilize, faithful to pray and realize who really gives the growth, through the Word of God and the fellowship of the church and dependency on the Holy Spirit, I'm absolutely confident God will bring growth.